I'm always trying to put catchy titles on there because I've actually find that more people will watch the teaching online if I have a title that it's like, what could this possibly be true? So this week, we're going to learn how to never sin again ever. Yeah. Now, it actually is going to show you in the Bible how to do that. Now, the question is of whether you put this into practice or not is going to be up to you. But it's literally, I'm going to show you in Peter about how Peter says, if you do these things, you will not stumble. And that word stumble can be translated as the word to sin. Because remember, the word sin is simply falling short, missing the mark, missing the standard of God. So we're going to learn today how to never sin again, ever. Okay, if you have your Bibles or your phones, or if you have the app, you can go in the app and click on notes, and all of this is in here. So I'm going to do that right now. All right. Okay, so 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now remember, this is in the Greek, so some of you who are visiting with us or just started coming, I don't do it every week, but try to take the time to bring out the Greek, since it's the original language in the New Testament, with modern words inserted so that we can understand the text better. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the firsthand experiential knowing of God and Jesus our Lord. I love this part because we know that we have everything in Christ, but it says grace and peace be multiplied to you. That word multiplied in the Greek is literally the word megas, where we get our word mega from. So like mega grace and peace. How many people want mega grace and peace in their life? Amen. So it's like, well, but Pastor, you've told us before, in the Spirit, we already have everything. That's true. But this says it's multiplied you in the knowing, experiential firsthand knowing of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the way that we work these things out of our spirit and they're multiplied to our soul is relationship. If you have ever been in a church, hopefully these churches are teaching this, but people say it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And sometimes that had just been said so many times or it's been so cliched that it's dull. But it should never be. I can tell you as somebody who's read the New Testament many times, everything comes back to knowing God. And how do you know the Father? By the Word, and the Word is Jesus. Man, you guys are getting good at this. Yeah, you know Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The things that I do, the things that I say, I am just simply the incarnate God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So if people are like, well, how do I have a relationship with God? Have a relationship with Jesus. Know who he is in the Gospels. See how he worked through the first century church in the book of Acts. But this is how you get it multiplied to you. If someone's like, man, I just feel like I got no peace in my life. Now, you all know, because you attend this church, that you are in the Spirit. You have all the peace that you'll ever need. But it's multiplied to your soul, and you walk in it by knowing God and having a firsthand experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's just the opening. He says this, understand that his divine power has given us everything. Everybody say everything. Everything pertaining to life. Now, your version probably says, and godliness. I looked up this Greek word, and godliness means reverence toward God. So if somebody says, well, are you walking in godliness? That means, are you walking in a constant awareness of reverence towards God? And I believe that we can all work on this. How many times do we do something that we think, well, that wasn't very godly? Okay, so this is saying, understand that his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and a reverence towards God. So he's given us all the ability to constantly have a reverence towards God and everything in this life and the life to come. And how is he doing this? How is his divine power giving us these things? He says it again about the beginning. Because of your firsthand experiential knowledge of God, who called us by his own glory and his moral excellence. So once again, It's like a sandwich. You have the top layer is experiential and knowing God, and then you have the middle one talking about how he's, by his divine power, has given us everything, and then the bottom layer says, how does his divine power give us everything? Experiential knowledge. All right, next verse. He has also given to us his valued and great promises so that through them you will become a joint participant of the divine inner nature, having escaped the corruption and decay that this decay that is in the world by desire and lust. Look at this word, a joint participant of the divine inner nature. There's another place in Scripture, we've talked about this many times, that it says that when we join ourselves to Jesus, we are one spirit with him. And that's why in the spirit, you are identical to Jesus. This is something we say a lot here at Seven Mountains, but it's scripturally correct. And doesn't it make sense, if that's truth, how everything else can be true? That's why we're joint heirs with Jesus. That's why we're going to sit on the same throne with Jesus. That's why everything that he inherited in heaven, we're going to inherit in heaven. Not because we are God or we are Jesus or any of that, but because he made it to be so. So his promise, his valued and great promises that through Jesus, through to the divine, that we become a joint participant of the divine inner nature. Again, if you're visiting with us, we talk a lot about spirit, soul, and body here. We are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. The part of you that is completely, perfectly aligned with Jesus is your spirit. I've heard people say this phrase before. Well, you know, I got to get the word up in my spirit. And that's not true. You got to get the word out of your spirit and into your soul. Amen? Because the soul tends to be the part that's caught in the middle. The soul either listens to the spirit or it gives in to the flesh. Now, I find something else fascinating about the wording here. It says, having escaped the corruption and decay that is in the world by desire and lust. We've done this teaching before. Remember Eve? She's not even paying attention to the tree in the middle of the garden. And the devil comes along and tempts her. And then it says, then once he gets her attention on that, it says that she could see that it was good for food and she had a desire for it because it made one wise. Remember the temptation? Well, you could be like God. And so the corruption and decay came in through that sin. Ladies, you know Adam participated too, so I'm not throwing the ladies under the bus. But through that single sin, that's how corruption and decay came in. But if you think about it today, all the other corruption and decay and the terrible things that are going on in this world all come down to desire and lust. The Bible talks about in John's epistle that the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But if you think about it, every corruption that's going on, whether it's money, whether it's, you know, sex trafficking, whether it's abortion, whether it's any of these things, it's all about desire and lust of something that needs to be done in this life. It never comes from the Spirit. So everything that's going on in this world was not just brought in by the single sin, but it is a continuation of, if you are not in Christ, a good key to that is that you are constantly fulfilling your desires and lusts. And that actually, the Bible talks about in Galatians 5, fights against the Spirit. Next verse. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith. Now, what we're going to go through here is see where we're going to start, and then we build up to something. Now, you can look at it that way, but Peter later talks about how we need to have all of these things, but I see a building on top of each one. So we're going to go through these. So it says, for this very reason, well, what is the reason? All the things that we just said before, experiential relationship, not walking in our own lusts and desires. For this very reason, in your faith, supply moral excellence. So that's the first thing, moral excellence. And if you're like, well, what is moral excellence? Well, go back to the previous verse. Okay, one verse before that. Look at this. It says, because of firsthand experiential knowledge of God, who called us by his own glory and his moral excellence. How many of you know God has moral excellence? How many of you know Jesus has moral excellence? Okay, now flip forward to, let's go back there. So we are supposed to have moral excellence. Remember, as he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. We've put away this notion of people saying, well, I can never be like Jesus. No, the goal is to be like Jesus, because in your spirit, you already are identical with Jesus. It's about getting that out. So first, our faith should supply moral excellence. If you want to know what, again, moral excellence looks like, look at the way Jesus lived. A great way to live moral excellence is to never live for yourself. The Lord's been showing me this in my personal devotional life. I'm not 100% on it. I'm trying to get there. But realizing that a great way to live in moral excellence is you stop caring about your desires, what you want, what you're entitled to, and become what the Bible calls a servant of all. We've talked about in here where Jesus saw the disciples, they were arguing with each other, and they said, well, we want to know, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he says, well, if you serve one another, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Because, you know, they were jockeying for position. But then he goes on to say, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, become a slave to all. And let's take human beings off the table. Who is the greatest in heaven? Christ. And what was he while he was here? He was a slave of all. There was not one thing that he did that was of his motivation. Even when he was doing things, he says, listen, I only say what I hear my father say, and all these healings I'm doing, this is his will. I don't do, and he literally uses the phrase, I do nothing of myself. And I'm telling you that the Lord is working with me in my personal life with this, and I'd like to pass on things, and if this is for you, you can reach out and take it as well. Is could you imagine, forget a world, just Christians, and forget just Christians, just Seven Mountains Christians, if every one of us decided this day forward, what I want and need no longer applies. I'm only going to serve other people. How many of us have ever used the phrase, I need some me time? For a Christian, that shouldn't be. You know what Jesus did with his me time? He went off to a desert place and hung out with his father. I've used it too, so I know it's quiet in here. Not a lot of amens on that one. I've done it too. Oh, I just need to unwind. One episode of The Office. While I eat my sandwich and then I'll get back to work. Why do I think that I have a right to that? I was talking with a friend earlier this week, and I think we're going to start talking about this in the new year. We always ask each other the question, even though, and again, if you've been attending here for a while, you know, and if you're here for the first time, I encourage you to go to our website and click on our healing pages. We have tons of supernatural healing testimonies on there. And we should rejoice in that, but there's part of me that's like, it should still be more frequent. And so I've talked with a friend about this, and we say it all the time, but like, why don't we see it happen as frequently as in the Old Testament? Why does it seem like, you know, people like only Jesus got 100% results? That's not true, because we just spent a three-part series going through the book of Acts. It says where they were bringing out their sick, and they were all being healed. And this is not my message this week, but I feel like it's a little teaser trailer of what we're going to talk about in 2024. But it goes along with what we're talking about here about moral excellence. I believe that there were so much better results in the first century church, and that it is only diluted as it's gone on, is because we have more things in this world that drag us into flesh and unbelief. Peter was not rushing through healing people so he could binge Netflix. I mean, we laugh at this. And I was having a conversation with somebody, and these are, again, this is me in my personal life. How many of you can appreciate your pastor being transparent with you here? I do not put me on a pedestal. I am just trying to be faithful in what the Lord has called me to do. Is that, you know, I was talking with my mom, and you know, I was like, you know, we're so in unbelief. We watch movies and TV and all that. And she's like, yeah, but what we watch, it's not like it's bad. And I'm like, but when did we get to decide what's good and bad? Why is it okay, maybe for a Christian, now other than The Chosen, you can watch The Chosen as much as you want. You should watch The Chosen. It's awesome. The next season is coming out. I'm really excited. That's Jesus stuff. But again, why do we sit here and go, well, this is rated PG, so it's okay. Or we go, well, at least I'm not watching that movie, which is rated R or has this in it or has too much swearing. Or, you know, I've even done this where I've been like, well, you know, I draw the line at nudity. I won't watch anything with nudity or sexual scenes in it. But it's okay for me to watch movies that have all kinds of terrible language that's entering into my brain. Why do we think that we can just sit here and go, I'm a Christian, I can take that, I'm not going to repeat that language, but we fill our minds with it and then think we can go out and raise people from the dead? My contention is that these guys were living a life of moral excellence. And it wasn't, I'm not talking about works. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about God's looking at you going, I'm not going to work through you until you stop watching TV. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are we blocking the power of the Spirit flowing through us because we're in such doubt and unbelief of just because of the stuff that fills our head? Because I don't have any other answer. That's the only thing that I see that is dramatically different from the first century church till today. Because we've already destroyed the idea of cessationism, where all that stuff ceased. That was only for a time. And then just God looked down and said, I don't do those things anymore. Because anybody who's been coming here, we've had enough healings and miracles here just by those manifestations alone. Nobody here should be a cessationist. And again, that's not to brag on our church, it's to brag on our God. So moral excellence, that's the foundation. He says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. So when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the first thing that you should be striving for is moral excellence. What does that look like? It means spirit, not flesh. Okay, next. It says, I'm going to go through each one of these. No problem, you're doing great. In moral excellence, applying experiential firsthand knowledge. You know how you grow in relationship with God? You have things in common, like your moral excellence. But your moral excellence will become even more excellent because you're hanging out with somebody who lives a perfectly moral, excellent life. And who is eternal. So in moral excellence, applying experiential firsthand knowledge. In this knowledge, true mastery from within. Now, the word there in your Bible is going to say self-control. If you know the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. That meant something different back then, so I don't even like the word self-control, because like it's like we're building up to this all like, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus, but yet the pinnacle is self-control. I don't think so. Self-control literally means spirit-controlled. And I don't mean spirit-controlled like God is possessing you and you have no choice in the matter. I mean it's a point where you are so in love with God, you trust God to the point of saying, whatever your spirit tells me to do, I will do. That's what spirit-controlled is. That's what the Bible lists in the English language as self-control. Jesus walked in perfect self-control because he said, it's nothing that you see me do is me. It's the Spirit telling me. It's my Father telling me. And what that is when we talk about faith, the word for faith in the Greek is simply the word trust. And believe is another form of that. So when you hear the words, well, what does belief mean? What does faith mean? It means trust. It means you trust the invisible God that you have not seen. You may have seen manifestations of changed lives, deliverance, casting out demons, healings, all of that. You've seen the manifestation. But the Bible says no one has seen God at any time. The only way that we saw God was when we saw Jesus. And the only way that we know God is by the Spirit. And so that's when we say it's faith. It's trust in something that we can't see. So after you get to know God, you begin to trust Him. And you begin to say, you know what? I have lived too long to know that I make terrible decisions and my peanut brain isn't doing a very good job. So I'm going to trust you, Holy Spirit. And whatever you tell me to do in the area of my marriage, in the area of with my children, in the area of my job, in the area of ministry, and so on and so forth, just show me what to do. That's what being Spirit-controlled looks like. So true mastery from within, through yielding control. Remember, He's not going to possess you. It's yielding control. And some people don't like that because they're like, well, God is sovereign. He can do whatever we want. And we know that that's not true. He can do whatever He wants, but He doesn't work in His covenant with us that way. If you guys have been here for the last 3 months, you know we rail against the concept of that God is just controlling every single thing that happens. Because then that means He controls and wants war. That means He controls and wants violence. That means He controls and wants rape. That means He controls and wants the murder of little babies. See, that means, and we just, the list goes on and on. God doesn't want any of that. So that's why we have to yield. That's why we receive Jesus. That's why it says that we make Him Lord. He already is Lord, but how many of you know that He's Lord of all? But not everybody on this planet has made Him Lord of their life. So through this yielding of control, Spirit control, perseverance. That means that when we're in the hard times, that means when things are coming against us, that means maybe when we're, you know, dealing with situations, whether it's at your job or your family or whatever, that you are Spirit controlled. You are leaning on the Spirit and going, Lord, I don't know how to handle this situation at work. Lord, I don't know how to do this, but I trust You. Just tell me how to move in this. And again, what we were talking about before, if you are really seeking answers to things, you really need to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Don't be like, well, I don't really know what to do about this decision at work, so I think I'm going to watch 6 hours of TV today. It's going to be hard for you to hear from God. Why do you think that people, you saw it in Bible times, and hopefully that many of you are practicing this today, why do you think we have the practice of praying and fasting? God is not up in heaven going, if you starve yourself for one more day, I'll give you the answer. Praying and fasting is because you are completely focused in on the Spirit, and not eating is one of the most basic carnal functions that you can do. How many of you know you have to eat to survive? So when you go without food, and if you don't think your flesh talks to you, skip about 4 or 5 meals. This part of your flesh will start talking. And what is it doing? You're showing your flesh who's boss. And so you are moving into this realm of the Spirit. So that's why people do it. I don't want you to think that like, well, God's not going to talk to me unless I starve myself for 3 days. No. You go without food and you take the time that you would have been spending eating or preparing the meal. Fasting was much different back then because sometimes, it would take you by the time you killed the animal and, you know, plucked out all its feathers. The Rudders just did this. How long from the killing of the innocent turkey to the plucking, all of that kind of stuff? The killing of the tasty turkey from the plucking and all of that. Estimate how many hours until you actually put the bird in your mouth? It was the next day. So what I'm saying is, if we were preparing our meals like they did last back then, it was a whole long process. But if you said, we're not going to eat for 3 days, there would be an incredible amount of time on their hands. And so again, we don't think much about fasting today because, you know, you can get your food, you know, in 2 minutes in the McDonald's drive-up. But what I'm saying, you shouldn't. That's not good for you. But I'm saying we're an immediate generation. So the idea that we would fast and pray for like 3 days or that we would ever miss a meal is just crazy. But I'm saying if you're going to do it, understand the purpose. Don't not eat for 2 days and go, I think I've twisted God's arm hard enough that he'll give me the answer. No, no, no. He's always wanted to give you the answer. You aren't just taking yourself and getting rid of as much carnality as possible and staying focused in the Spirit. If we were walking in the Spirit all the time, because some people are like, well, I never really hear from God. Well, my question would be, well, how carnal are you? And that's not judgment. None of this is judgment. It's just I tend to find that people that live a more disciplined life in the Spirit tend to hear from God more often. It's like the same thing we do with healing. Like when people just say, well, it's just up to God's will whether he heals or not. People that believe that and preach that in their church hardly see any healing whatsoever. When we teach that healing is God's will, when we teach that God wants you well, isn't it amazing that in those churches that teach that, they see healing all the time? Amen. Okay, so in your perseverance, reverence towards God. Again, in your Bibles, it will say godliness in there. So in continual perseverance, allowing the Spirit to lead you in your life, you can constantly walk in this reverence towards God. Because think about it, if you have a constant reverence towards God, that means you trust him, that you know that he loves you, and you just constantly let him tell you what to do. And he's not telling you what to do because a humanistic way of going, I really like controlling people. He's telling you what to do because he knows what's better for you than you do. Because he's your loving father. Right, parents? How many times do we tell our kids what to do and our kids are like, they don't know. And we're trying to explain to them, this is for your good. Not running out in the street is for your good. Not touching the hot stove is for your good. I'm not... And it's almost like the garden scenario all over again. Like, you know, don't touch this stove, you're going to burn yourself. And, you know, they're listening to something else other than their parents, probably the devil whispering in there and going, my parents are holding out on me by not letting me touch this stove. Because they touch it all the time. Right? There must be something so cool about playing in the road, because I don't see a lot of people doing it, but every once I do, and it looks fun. Why do they tell you to do it? And of course, when we get older, by the time we realize, man, my parents were so much smarter than I am, then you have kids, and the cycle repeats itself. But we do it for their good. Hopefully, the children that are listening to me in here will realize that your parents... Now, are there some bad parents out there that are literally beating their kids and hurting their children? Yes, but I'm saying the vast majority of people, parents who love their kids, are not doing that because, you know, they get a thrill about controlling their children. We're doing it, children, because it's what's best for you. And we're way smarter than you. You'll get smart someday, but for right now, just trust us. And that's the same thing. Isn't it interesting that it's such a picture of heaven? Because right now, I'm not as smart as God. But one day, it says that when I get to heaven, that I will know all things as I am fully known. I don't know if we all have it all at once. I'd like to think so, because, man, God better have a really good listening ear for like billions of people asking him like 8 million questions every single day for eternity. So reverence towards God, godliness. Now look at this. In our reverence towards God, friendship with believers. Now, that Greek word there, it says, or in your English, it should say brotherly kindness. That is the word Philadelphia. And if you know that Philadelphia is one of the seven churches that's listed in the book of Revelation, it's literally the city of what? Brotherly love. Now, It says in friendship with believers. Now this word, brotherly love, the reason I put friendship with believers and not brotherly love, because remember, we only have one word for love in the English language. In the Greek, there's four. This word for brotherly love is philadelphia, which is the first part. It's a compound word. It's philo, which is one of the types of love, which we call phileo in the Greek, a phileo love. That means a deep, intimate friendship. If you know the Old Testament and know the story of Jonathan and David, they had this deep friendship love for each other. So when you reverence God, when you persevere, when you allow him to control, you eventually realize that God is love. Now, you could read that over and over again, but I'm talking about the more that you hang out with God, the more that you see Jesus, you realize that who he is at his greatest place, he is love. Love is not an attribute by him, he is love. And so that's why second only to the top is a love for other believers. You know, Jesus set the ultimate bar telling us to love our enemies. But how many of you know many times, certainly not in this church, but certainly in other churches, that there's some people that like are sitting next to people they just don't like. So, you know, because people would say, well, brotherly love, that's not really a stretch. There are people in the body of Christ, you know, I've met some of them that were just like, I don't like them. That's wrong. But that's what it means by brotherly love. It's talking about a love for the brethren. So for us to even move on to the highest form of love, we need to do a better job of saying everybody who is in Christ, we need to start at least there and love each other. Because Jesus said, if you love only those who love you back, what reward is that? Even the Gentiles do that. So the idea of going, well, I love people, you know, I love them and they love me. Isn't that what God's saying it's all about? I'm not discounting that, but that's not some great leap forward. People love people who love them back. The highest form of love is after it says from friendship with believers into agape. Agape is the God kind of love. Agape is a sacrificially committed love, love without reciprocation or conditions. Right? We call it unconditional love. I could preach on love for 5 years because I know that it is the thing that most Christians struggle with, because whenever, and again, I'm putting myself in that category too, because I can't tell you how many times, whether it's my own thoughts that are going on, whether I'm talking with somebody else, it's, Pastor, don't you think this person should? And I'm like, well, they should, but what is that to you? Well, Pastor, don't you think my spouse should, da 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 da? Well, yes. But what is that to you? Now, I love my wife. I'm endeavoring to love her as Christ loved the church. I like to think that I'm there. You can ask her after service. Maybe I am. But do you understand that my only job is to love her like Christ loved the church? If she treats me like garbage, which she doesn't, if she never wants to spend any time with me, which that's not true, none of that matters. My calling is to love her like Christ loved the church. You understand that Christ is still loving the church, and a lot of the people who claim that they're Christians are not giving Jesus the time of day. Why do you think he says, I stand at the door and, you know who he's writing to? The church. That scripture is from Revelation. The second and third chapter are to the seven churches of Revelation, which of course is a representation of all of the churches. But you know, you hear that phrase or you see that on the, you know, like a painting, you know, Jesus knocking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's writing to a church. Now, I'm not condemning churches. I'm not condemning us. I'm just saying that there's many times that we say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I go to church and da-da-da-da-da. And Jesus the whole time is trying to knock on the door of your heart, is wanting in the church because we've made church something other than Jesus. So that's what I'm saying when I say God, Jesus is not asking us to do something that he's not already doing to this very day. And that's the church. What about the people that were nailing his hands and feet to the cross and spitting on him and hitting him while he was blindfolded and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" You know, he was loving those people too. He died for those people's sins. He could have called 10,000 angels to come down and wipe out everybody who was there for his crucifixion and get down on that cross and walk away. But yet he called out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So when we love people who don't love us back, what we need to tell ourselves is, I need to forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, because if they truly knew the love of God, they would not be treating me or anyone else this way. So again, a true God type of love is, I'm going to love other people no matter how they treat me back. Thank you for that one amen. It's a hard teaching. I don't want to pretend that this is something easy. But you came to hear the truth, right? And we can't grow and we can't stretch if we don't hear the truth. So again, there's a building, there's a momentum. I don't think that you become a believer and the next day you're just like, I'm going to love my enemies. Many of us have been Christians for a long time and we still have not come to terms with some of this. But it's not because God doesn't want to do it through us. It's because of this flesh, that we will simply not die to. And again, I'm putting myself in the same category. There are things, there are areas where I'm just like, Lord, I'm doing this for you. Lord, I'm doing this for you. Lord, I'm doing this for you. But I just need to hold on to this area. And I think if everybody in here was honest, you have one or two or probably more areas as well. And isn't it interesting that the devil comes in and justifies it in your mind? I know he tries it with me, of going, you are serving God like 95% of the time. Who cares about the 5%? Let me tell you something. You could be serving God 99.999999% of the time, and he cares about that other thing because he wants to be Lord. He's not Lord if you've only given him a percentage that's less than 100. Now, do we grow into this as we walk along? Yes. Do we need to? But again, it's completely up to us. That's why I said never learning how to never sin again ever, that's not up to God. That's up to you. That's up to me. So again, the pinnacle of everything, and again, you guys know this, how many things that they're on love. If you've ever even been to a wedding, they all almost always read what? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Okay, that's usually read at a wedding, whether it's Christian or secular. You know, the part that they don't read is that what we've talked about here is Paul says, listen, if I've spoken in the tongues of men and angels and I don't have love, that doesn't mean anything. If I give my body to be burned as a martyr, that doesn't mean anything if I don't have love. If I take all my possessions and give them to the poor, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So love is the most important thing, and that's why I don't find it at all, it's just not shocking to me that in this building of what Peter is talking about, the last thing that he mentions is love. Now, let's go on to the next slide. Okay, look at this. This is Peter. If these things are in you and increasing, they make you neither useless nor unfruitful in the experiential firsthand knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently, you can have experiential firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ and be useless and unfruitful. Because he says, if these things are in you, if you're living this out, how many of you know that there are people out there, and you know, if it's conviction from the Holy Spirit, maybe it's you too, that have a lot of knowledge about who Jesus is, about who the Father is. We can quote scripture verses and that kind of stuff. But you can have a lot of knowledge, but still be useless and unfruitful if you are not living in the things of what we just listed before. Moral excellence, perseverance, godliness, spirit-controlled love. Right? Because somebody who sells all their stuff and gives it away to the poor, that's got to be a Jesus thing. But Paul says if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. Love is the key to everything. So he says, if these things are in you and increasing, they make you neither useless nor unfruitful in the experiential firsthand knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, if these things are not present in someone, that person is blind, being short-sighted. Look at this. They have forgotten receiving their purifications from their former sins. Do you know that when you judge someone, or when I judge someone, what is not on your mind is the fact that you have been forgiven of the most despicable things? That's what this says. If you do not have these things in you, moral excellence, spirit control, all that kind of stuff, it says it's because you have forgotten receiving your purifications from your former sins. Think about it. You're not going to judge anybody and go, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe that they were talking about me behind my back. I can't believe this. I can't believe this. And, you know, what if the Father said, I can't believe you? Because whether you think that you've been forgiven a little, or maybe you have such a jaded past that you've been forgiven a lot, the bottom line is a white lie will send you to hell just as fast as trafficking children. Right? The blood of Jesus has to cover both. Because that's what we think, oh, these terrible, these, you know, sex traffickers and people that get abortions and all of this kind of stuff. Is sex trafficking the act of it? Is it evil and disgusting? Yes. Is killing babies inside of the womb where there should be the most protected place on the planet? Yes. But the person is lost. Jesus was never hateful towards people. It's just, we use this phrase all the time. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Why? Because that's what Jesus is doing for us on the daily. That's why it says, do not forget. There's another scripture that talks about in Revelations, the first church that he addresses, he says, don't forget your first love. Don't forget where you've fallen from. The moment, and I'm telling you, I think I've said this before in my testimony, that when I first got came back to the Lord as a prodigal, or from being a prodigal, I get the grace message, I get the faith message, I get filled with the Holy Spirit. I was on cloud nine. We were seeing people healed and all that for about 10 months. And then I got into, well, I can't believe these people call themselves Christians. They don't even believe in healing. They don't believe in this. They don't believe in this. They say one thing, they do another. That was my failure of forgetting how much I'd just been forgiven of. Because if you have an understanding that the people that may seem annoying to you or be hypocritical or whatever, that they are just as forgiven as you are, the only difference is you know it and they don't. And that's why he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If the Roman soldiers would have known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. They weren't nailing stakes through his feet and his hands going, I can't believe this is the God of the universe. This is crazy. They weren't saying that. They were like, this is a condemned criminal. I don't know. The Jews wanted him dead. We're just following orders. But if they knew that they were killing the prince, the Bible calls him the prince of life, they wouldn't have done it. If you could see how much the blood of Jesus has covered all of your sins, you would never judge anyone ever again. That doesn't mean that we don't call out sin, but stop calling out the person. Now, if the person comes to you and says, man, I'm really struggling in my life, what do you think? I tend to use the phrase that my younger brother uses. Well, do you want me to tell you what you want to hear, or do you want me to tell you the truth? And then, so if they say, no, I want you to tell me the truth, that's when you could say, well, you know what? You know, I see you're kind of dabbling with this or this kind of stuff. You're opening doorways for the devil into your life. That's the time to minister to someone. We have to earn the right to speak into people's lives. And I think sometimes we need to think about how we need to do ministry and think about how we need to not do ministry. You will never, ever, ever, ever see me. And I'm not condemning these people. I'm just saying this is for me. You will never see me in a crowd of people holding up a sign that says homosexuals are going to burn in hell. Now, people who commit sexual sin outside of the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife, male and female, and are not repentant and do not trust Jesus, that is a reality statement, but that's not how you minister to people. Jesus didn't walk around holding up signs. But he was not soft on sin either. So that's what you have. Sometimes in churches, you have people that are just angry and they're going around and holding up signs and being angry and mad and all that kind of stuff. And then you've got other churches that pretty much have said, yeah, all those things that Jesus said about sin and all that kind of stuff, he changed his mind. I know it's been like 2,000 years and I don't know why he changed his mind now. And so now we're being soft on sin. It's neither one. It's you love people, you earn the right to speak into their life. And then when they feel like they can trust you and they say things are just not going well, what's wrong? And you go, do you want me to tell you what you want to hear, or do you want me to tell you the truth? No, you're my friend. I trust you. Tell me the truth. Okay, here's what it is. Try not to be offended. So it's all about, again, if we want to move forward, this is one of the big keys. Do not forget where you've fallen from. Do not forget that even though you may say, well, I've never killed somebody before, again, your evil thought that you had in your head will send you to hell just as fast as people who have actually committed physical murder. There's not like this section of heaven was just for people who told lies and stole stuff, but this really, you know, lower end, or excuse me, this other end is for, you know, people that, you know, killed 20 people, but then like repented right before they went to the death chamber. It doesn't work that way. There's heaven and then there's hell. Now there are reward systems in heaven for your good works, but it has nothing to do with your sin. The same blood of Jesus that covers rapists covers liars. Amen. So don't forget where you've fallen from, but when we go around judging people. Okay, I got to get through this and then we're gonna worship. Next. Therefore, my brothers, be diligent and sure that he called and chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, the reason I added that is because in Ephesians, it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew the moment that you would make Jesus Lord of your life. And so outside of time, he chose you. So he says, be diligent and sure. How many times has anybody in here, and I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, you've been in such a dark place, or you've had like a really bad day and like the thought goes through your mind, am I even saved? And if that's you, there's no shame in that. I've had that thought go through my mind in my lifetime. So he says, be diligent and sure that he called and chose you. You need to remind yourself every day, he chose me, he called me, I am his own, he loves me. And look, if you constantly practice these things, which was the list of things we talked about, moral excellence, spirit control, love, brotherly kindness. Again, here's where we get to the title of this message. He says, if you constantly practice these things, you will never stumble. And that word stumble, one of the synonyms that's listed, if you look it up in the Greek, is the word sin. of falling short. So he's saying, if you can live in being spirit controlled, if you can live in moral excellence, if you can live in brotherly kindness, brotherly love, kindness of other believers, if you can live in agape love, if you can stay in this state, you will never stumble. And if you're like, well, that's a really weird statement. I've never heard that anywhere else. Well, if you go to Galatians 5, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit, it says, those who live in the Spirit are no longer under the law. So that has to be. So again, if it's like, well, but I'm still going to sin. Yes, you will sin if you give into your flesh. You will sin if you're not being led by the Spirit. You will sin if you're not persevering in your spirit-controlled godliness of love for other people. But it is possible because Peter says so. And if this part's not true, then just tear that out of your Bible and just forget the rest, because if it's either all true or none of it's true. So he says, if. How many of you notice there's a lot of if-then statements in the Bible? If you live this way, be led by the Spirit, all of us, then this will be the response. And that's why I think that it's so crazy that everybody's like, no, it's just up to God's will. You know, if you walk out here in the parking lot and someone's not paying attention, you get hit by a car, that was God's will. That's ridiculous. Look both ways. I'm just saying, this whole concept that God is just controlling you, you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. But we, you know why we say it? Because then we have no responsibility whatsoever. And is that not the problem with this current, and I'm not talking about just young people, I'm talking about the current existing, everybody who's alive right now, generation, is all, it's someone else's fault. I have no responsibility whatsoever. Not my fault I don't have a job, it's the economy. It's not my fault this happened, it's this person. It's not my... We got to grow up. And that's why it's easy for Christians to go, no, God's just controlling everything, because then nothing I do matters. I don't have to pray for anybody. I don't have to fast. I don't have to try to be more godly, because if I'm going to be more godly, God's just going to make me more godly. It's okay to laugh. But a lot of churches teach this stuff. And all it is relieving responsibility from the believer. Which, what did Jesus say when he left? All authority and power has been given to me, therefore go. Not therefore, just do whatever you want and I'm just sovereignly moving. Go. You raise the sick. Raise the sick. You heal the sick. You raise the dead. You cleanse lepers. You cast out demons. You sow the seed of salvation in the kingdom. Because I'm telling you, if anyone in here could convince me that God is controlling everything, I'm going to not come back here anymore. I'm never going to preach again, because if God's going to do it, he's just going to do it. I know many of you who attend here, you're like, Josh, you really beat that drum. That is because that is the most destructive doctrine in the body of Christ. It renders the church anemic. Why would Jesus send us his Spirit if he's just going to control everything? He puts his Spirit in us, and he says, I have endowed you with power so you can go out and live the gospel. So he says, if you constantly do these things, you will never sin. For in this way, look at this, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, it's that word megas in the Greek. Do you understand that Jesus said that it's a wide road and a big gate that leads to what? Hell, destruction. It's a very narrow road and a small gate that leads to salvation. And he says, few will find it. This says, if you're incorporating these things in your life, not only will you not sin, but the entrance into the kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. That's good news. But it also gives us responsibility. Again, we're not getting into works. It's the more you understand who you are in Christ, you won't strive as much as you start to live along, because you're just like, this is who I am. I'm a loving person. Yeah, but these people did this. So what? Yeah, but aren't you mad these people were saying about this? I don't really care. The fact is, if you care that somebody's talking about you, you actually place importance what they think greater than what your Father thinks. And I'm talking about your Heavenly Father. You have just placed in importance a human being over God. Who cares what people are saying about you? Who cares how people are judging you? Who cares? God thinks you're awesome. The King of the universe died for you because he loves you so much. This is about constantly bombarding our minds with that instead of the things of the world. Do you understand if we just kept focused on that all the time? We'd be living supernaturally, naturally. Okay, next. Okay, this is in your notes, so I got to read it off of here, and then actually the worship team can come up. Okay, so I'm saying all of this to you. This is Peter, and I'm saying it. I'm repeating what Peter said. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." Right? Some of you are sitting here going, "Hey, I've heard these things before." So I, Pastor Josh, am just reminding you. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, meaning my body, to stir you up by way of reminder. All we're doing every week is reminding you. Some of it's brand new revelation, but how many of you know some of you have heard this before, but now it just lit up inside of you in a brand new way today? That's revelation. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of remembrance, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Peter's talking about his death. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter's saying, listen, Jesus has told me it's my time is up. I've run the race. And if any of you know, if you've read the Book of Martyrs, Peter's crucified upside down because he considered himself nowhere close to the level of Christ, which no one in here is probably ever going to get close to what Peter was. But even Peter himself didn't consider himself high enough with Christ. He said, I'm not going to die his way. Crucify me upside down. And so that's all that it is. And that's what we're supposed to do as believers. Don't, when another believer reminds you of something, don't receive it as judgment. Just going, I'm just reminding you. Remind me, remind each other. We need to be practicing moral excellence and being led by the Spirit and loving people and all that kind of stuff. Are you saying I don't love people? No, I'm just reminding you. And that's what it needs to be. That's how we can keep the brotherly love thing going on. Well, I just feel like Christians are always judging. Well, don't judge their heart. Maybe they're just reminding. Maybe we're just saying these things out loud to remember that we need to be living by the Spirit and not by our flesh. And that's what Peter says. Listen, I'm going away. I'm going to be gone. I'm just reminding you of things I've already told you like 100 times, but I'm going to tell you again and again and again, because by reminding you and reminding each other is how we live this way. Amen? And if we can do it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that is how you never sin again, ever. But it's up to us. Amen?